And remember, I'd have to go back and check when this series began with the book of Joshua. It was probably 8 or 9 years ago now. And with many interruptions, we've made our way through the history of the Old Testament. And now come to Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart, literally stirred the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem, in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, literally stirred, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar is mentioned but once elsewhere in the book of Ezra, at 5:14 and 16, and there is a long-standing debate about who this man is. My own feeling is, and that of a good many others as well, obviously, my feeling is because they have this feeling, not vice versa, is that this is a court name, a Babylonian court name, for Zerubbabel. Just as Daniel was called, what? Belteshazzar, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three court names for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so Sheshbazzar was a Babylonian court name for Zerubbabel. It is difficult to understand who this man is and why he figures as prominently as he does in this mentioning and in chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, if we hear nothing else about him and about his place in this story. Prince of Judah. And we do know, of course, that Zerubbabel had royal blood. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver, and you'll notice, of course, that the column doesn't add up to 5,400, and that's a question. Some have thought that the 5,400 includes a lot that weren't mentioned in the particular inventory that was just given, because the remainder was of lesser significance and lesser value. That's a possibility. Probably more likely, however, is that there is a textual corruption here in one form or another. Numbers were the most easily corrupted because they were usually represented by letters in the original texts of the Old Testament and could easily be misrepresented and misunderstood. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. The last four words of the chapter represent a great frontier, a crisis moment in the history of the Church of God, from Babylon to Jerusalem. We left off the history of Israel and Judah at the disaster of 587 BC, when Jerusalem was finally sacked by the Babylonians. The monarchy was brought to an end, and the remaining population, that which had survived previous deportations, was taken off forcefully to Babylon, with the exception of the poorest and the least influential. As one commentator put it, it was a death to make way for a rebirth. Just as more than 1,000 years before, Israel had been transplanted to Egypt to emerge no longer a family, but now a nation, now she was to spend a long night in Babylonian exile so that she could emerge purified from the idolatry which had so long corrupted her life and her faith and her worship, and no longer a nation, really, but now a little flock, the first makings of the church as we know it, in a form as we know it today, the community of God's people living in the midst of a community of nations. Never again would the people of God be a nation in their own right, not subject to someone else. Ezra picks up the history at the end of the exile, as is made unmistakably and intentionally clear by the repetition in Ezra 1 of the last paragraph of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you turn your Bible back one page and begin in the 22nd verse of that chapter, you will notice that it is exactly the same as the opening verses of Ezra chapter 1. It is a continuation of the history. Together with the book of Nehemiah, and these books are a unity, in fact, early on they were considered a single book, not two, the history reported in Ezra covers a little over 100 years, from 538 BC, when Cyrus sent the exiles home to rebuild the temple, to approximately 430 BC, when Nehemiah had his second term as governor of Jerusalem, with which the book of Nehemiah concludes. It's not a continuous history at all, but it focuses on three crises, three moments, three movements, and particularly three individuals. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 cover the period from 538 to 516 BC, narrates the struggle to get the temple rebuilt by the first group of exiles to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, with Joshua the high priest and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah playing also key roles. Ezra does not appear in the book that bears his name until chapter 7, and the final four chapters of the book recount the return of further exiles under Ezra's leadership some 60 years later, and Ezra's effort to reform the life of God's people by the enforcement of the law of Moses. Then Nehemiah tells of the effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and effecting certain reforms, both during and apparently somewhat after the time of Ezra. Before we move on to complete this brief introduction to the book, let me just draw your attention to the fact that in this concentration on moments and on special personalities, on crises, Ezra and Nehemiah is teaching us, I think, something apart of a biblical philosophy of history. For the church as a whole, and for individual believers in their own lives, progress forward is very seldom by gradual incremental steps over long periods of time. Your own sanctification and the progress of the kingdom of God in the world is rather ordinarily by great, often wrenching and painful, sometimes exhilarating lurches forward. And a few individuals are usually paramount to those moments and to that progress. Ezra and Nehemiah here, Luther and Calvin at the time of the Reformation, Whitfield and Wesley at the time of the Great Awakening. These periods of great movements forward and sometimes backward are separated by long periods of stasis, usually decline, gradual spiritual decline. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on revivals, argues that most of the real progress of the kingdom of God in the history of the church has taken place in a relatively few but very significant and powerful periods of the Spirit's working in the world. And the rest of the history of the church is much more prosaic And similarly, in your life and mine, God's work is very often according to this same pattern. What form the next lurch forward will take, when it will come and how, no one knows. But almost certainly, it seems to me, we are now living in one of those periods in which, at least in our own culture, we are slipping sideways at best, but in fact backwards all the while, losing momentum. I think there is still some comfort for us to know that most believers in the history of the church have lived in periods of time like this. Only a few favored ones have been granted to live in the time of the great movements of the Spirit of God, when the great progress that God has ordered for His kingdom in the world is compacted into a short moment of history. There is something for us to do as well, and it's interesting that it's the prophet Zechariah who reminds us that we are not to despise the day of small things. There's something for us as well to do in the world. If it seems at all odd to you that Cyrus would send exiles back with instructions to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to help with financial provisions for the work, we know now, as a matter of fact, that this is precisely what he did, not only for the Jews, but for other exiles who he came to rule by accident when he conquered the Babylonian Empire. He not only did not require his foreign subjects to worship his god or gods, but he went so far as to profess allegiance not only to his own gods, but to theirs, and to ask them to beseech their gods to pray to Persia's gods on his behalf. An inscription detailing this policy has now been discovered. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder, and though it has some empty or some spots that have been too damaged to read, this is a portion of it. I returned to these sacred cities, and there's a blank, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily. Isn't that amazing? That passage in Isaiah 40 comes immediately to mind. How could somebody be so stupid as to worship a god that he had to get back to this god's temple? The gods were relying on him, and now he was worshiping them. I may all the gods whom I ever settled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, the Persian god, my lord, may they say this. Actually, Marduk was a Babylonian god, and that makes it even worse. He'd conquered the Babylonians, and now he was worshiping their god. This was the mistake Jehoshaphat had made. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this. Cyrus, the king who worships you, and Cambyses, his son, and so on. The rest is damaged and can't be read. But the point is, this is exactly what Cyrus did, not only for the Jews, but for many other alien peoples under his rule as well. As verse 1 indicates, whatever Cyrus had in mind, whatever purpose he was seeking to fulfill, he was doing the will and accomplishing the great purpose of the Lord. This is the doctrine of concursus in our doctrine of providence, that because of the way in which God takes up human thought and human will into his plan and makes it serve his own purposes, something can be said at one and the same time to be the work of a man and the work of God. And the motives can be entirely different. God's for good and man's for evil. In any case, it was God who was behind all of this, just as it was God, according to Isaiah 45:13, who had raised up Cyrus in the first place, had given him his conquests, precisely that he would eventually send the exiles home from Babylon. Now, as I said, the first six chapters of the book of Ezra have nothing to do with Ezra himself, but with the first homecomers from Babylon some 80 years before Ezra would arrive on the scene. Their story is of the effort to rebuild the temple, the opposition which they faced, which led them to give up the attempt for some 20 years, and then how they finally rallied and, in defiance of the opposition and political maneuvers made against them, finally completed the job. Chapter 1 recounts the decision on the part of some 50,000 Jews, according to chapter 2, verse 64, to leave Babylon, which had been their home now for two generations, and make the difficult trip back to Judea, a land of abject poverty, to a very uncertain future there. Most Jews remained in Babylon, many of whom had prospered there, and many elected to remain there forever, though some would later return under Ezra and others. Tonight, I want to draw your attention to that phrase in verse 5, "Everyone whose heart God moved." I've spoken to you before about guidance. How do we discern God's will for our lives? How did these Jews know that God wanted them to pick up whence they were and return home to Judea? You know that many evangelical Christians today will say that the Lord told them to do this or told them to do that, and that they somehow received some special indication of God's will for them respecting some certain decision in their lives. I've told you, I think before, of a girlfriend of mine in college who decided the Lord wanted her to go to Covenant College because lying on her dock, she had a home by a lake in Florida, looking up at the clouds, she discerned the shape of the letter C. Could have been Clemson, actually, the Lord was... But actually, there's nothing at all new about this. Many of our own spiritual forebears in the Reformed tradition made similar claims. You may remember the electric passage in John Knox's life story, when as a galley slave on a French naval ship, he found himself off the Scottish coast opposite St. Andrews, the very place where he had first preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came under, he felt, this very strong impression that God was going to deliver him from his slavery and would give him again to preach Christ in the kirk in St. Andrews. Our forebears were usually far more ready to acknowledge that they very often got these impressions wrong than people are today. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish pastor of the last century, had a very strong impression throughout the early period of his ministry that his was to be a short life. But he outlived all of his peers from his seminary days, McShane, his brother Horatius, and others whose names you would know. Florence is now reading Edith Schaeffer's family story, The Tapestry, and she tells in that story of the day Francis Schaeffer left home for college. He was the first of his family to do so, and his parents were against the idea. That morning, he had gone upstairs to say goodbye to his father, and his father had once again very strongly expressed his displeasure with young Francis's determination to leave home and go off to college to study. So Francis told his dad to wait, and he went downstairs to another room to pray. And he said, "Lord, I think I'm doing the right thing, but I need to be sure. If I'm doing the right thing, let the coin come up heads." And sure enough, it did. And then he said, "Lord, don't be angry, but if I'm doing the right thing, I need to be sure. I'm going against the wishes of my father. If this is the right thing to do, let it now come up tails." And sure enough, it did. Lord, one more time, don't be angry. I need to be sure. If this is what I ought to do, heads again. Heads it was. So off he went to tell his dad he had to go, and so he did. Was he right to take assurance from that? The fact of the matter is that the Bible uses the term and the concept of the will of God in two ways, and only two. The will of God is used in the Bible for God's commandment. This is the will of God for you, that you should be holy. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother, Jesus said. It is also used for God's decree, His plan, the purposes He infallibly brings to pass in the world. Not a sparrow falls from a tree apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He is the one who brings everything to pass according to the counsel of His will. We use the will of God in a third way. What is the will of God for me today? Should I do this or should I do that? How can I know God's will? But the Bible never uses the word or the concept will of God in that third way. It does not have that concept of God's will, nor does it teach it. What is God's will for me in respect to this engagement, or this job, or this move, or this promotion, this decision? Nowhere in the Bible are we taught to find the will of God in this sense. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught how we could or should or might discover what the will of God is in that respect. We are in fact expressly commanded not to practice divination, which is any kind of effort, any kind of procedure or process by which the effort is made to extract from God His knowledge about the future, which knowledge He has not communicated to us. That was the great work of priests, ministers, and wise men in the ancient world. The library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal has now been dug up. Not all of the texts have been read, but enough of them have been read to demonstrate that 80% of that huge library was devoted to the subject of divination. How can you know the future? How can you know what God wants you to do, the gods want you to do, tomorrow and the next day? You don't want to go into battle unless you know that the gods intend to give you victory in this battle. They particularly relied on the science of heptology, the study of animal livers. But of course, later on, the horoscope would come into play. There were other means as well. The Hebrews, the people of God, were told to rest in His Word. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. And in particular, you have a passage like that in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Precisely with respect to the question of the discernment of a secret purpose of God that somehow or another we ourselves should discover so that our decisions can be lined up with the will of God. So we think, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Well, how do Christians inquire of their God? Well, Isaiah tells us, to the law and to the testimony. You inquire of God by inquiring and consulting the Scriptures. It's no use to say that God spoke directly to Moses or to David or to Paul. These men were men of a special time and purpose in the economy of the grace and salvation of God. They were laying the foundation, and their circumstances are by no means to be regarded as a norm for us. But in any case, if appeal be made to them, it should be made with integrity and not by cheap imitation. Today, people lay out fleeces. That is, in fact, what Dr. Schaefer did as an 18-year-old young man. He was doing what in that day's spiritual culture was called laying out a fleece. He wants to know from the Lord what the Lord intends to do. He wants to know what God's plan A is. And then knowing it, he can get his life directed in that way. But of course, that isn't laying out a fleece. You might just by accident come up heads, tails, heads. In fact, if you flipped coins long enough, you'd be surprised how many times, three in a row, it comes out heads, tails, heads. If you want to lay out a fleece, what he should have done, said, Lord, I'm going to wait a day. Tonight, I'm going to put my patch of cotton on the back lawn, and I want all the dew on the cotton and none on the ground. And then the next night, he would have said, Lord, be merciful to me. I know I shouldn't ask, but this time I want all the dew on the ground and none on the cotton. And of course, he would have found that the dew was on the cotton and the ground both nights in a row. This is the problem with these claims for divine communication today. They run from the merely unsubstantiated and unimpressive on the one hand to the positively fraudulent on the other, like Peter Popoff, the charismatic preacher and faith healer who was exposed on the television show a couple of years ago, giving out the names of people who came forward to be healed as if the Holy Spirit was communicating to him this information directly from heaven, when in fact his wife was feeding it to him through an earpiece in his ear, information that had been collected in what are described as pre-healing interviews. See, I would have been more impressed if Dr. Schaefer had said at the beginning, Lord, I want tails, heads, and tails, instead of asking for what was effectively a 50% chance three times in a row. A better test would have been, Lord, I need to know. I want 10 heads in a row. Dr. Schaefer would no doubt agree, even as he would be grateful still today for the Lord's condescension to a boy in need of help. But the problem is, of course, that people can justify all sorts of foolishness by guidance such as this. The Lord never tells us. First of all, he never speaks of his will in this way, as a plan that somehow or another we could discover. But he never tells us how we would discern what that will is, should there be such a thing, and should we be responsible to discover it. The Bible's doctrine of guidance is an entirely different sort than hearing voices or seeing words spelled in the clouds or laying out fleeces to discover what God intends for you to do. The Bible's doctrine of guidance is godly character and obedience to the Word of God expressing itself in the various circumstances of life. We could say much more about how the Scripture teaches us to make decisions which are not covered directly from its own statements. Which job to take, which man or woman to marry, which school to attend, which house to buy, and so on. The commandments. What do they tell us about the decision I am about to make? My motives, what are they? Are they pure and right before the Lord? Sound counsel, what do wise people in my life's circle advise me to do? Biblical wisdom and sound judgment, what is the likely outcome of this particular choice as opposed to that? And then the responsible exercise of my liberty. Such is the Bible's doctrine of guidance in a nutshell only. But tonight, I want, in the last few minutes, to provide a balance from Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. The problem is that in reaction to false ideas and false views and false practices of guidance, and in an effort to give proper due to the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, we can fall unwittingly into a view of the Christian life which is really very nearly deism. God has set down in His Word these principles for our life. And it's our task to take these principles and apply them to the various decisions which we must make day in and day out. If we do, we will prosper. If we do not, we will not. Where in that is Paul's wonderful, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me"? Where is the "to be near to God is my good"? Where is the fellowship with God and the relationship with the Lord and the life of active dependence upon His presence, upon His love, upon His help? Where is the "without me you can do nothing" in that view of the Christian life and Christian guidance? Well, I don't take back what I said about the Scripture's teaching about guidance. We should not expect to hear voices or to see arrows in the sky. On the other hand, we definitely should not suppose that somehow or another God is sitting back on some celestial hillside, having given us the Word, the principles for life, simply watching with some kind of benign disinterest whether we'll make the proper decisions or not. No, we are to pray for and to hope for and to depend upon His active presence in our hearts, His persuasion, His direction of our lives. Now here in Ezra, it's not said just what the Lord's stirring of the heart amounted to. How did these people know it was time to leave and that the Lord wanted them to get up and go back to Judea? Was it perhaps bringing home to their hearts the fact that Jeremiah's 70 years were drawing to a close? Or was it impressing on them that Cyrus's proclamation had to be from the Lord and should be taken by them as His indication to return to their homeland and His approval of their plans to do so? Did it include a growing longing in their heart to be back in Jerusalem, a growing sense that Babylon could never be their home? In any case, they knew that this was from the Lord, that He wanted them to move, and so they responded. There was apparently no specific commandment given to them by God. That was just about over with in the history of God's people in the old epoch. This was a direction they took from their hearts to return. We believe, as Paul taught, that it is God who is in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. We believe that God communicates His will to us in and through His Word, and that the Word of God is the supreme judge of all questions and all decisions in our lives. But that Word is not a bare and a lifeless thing. It is God's speech, His speaking. And He speaks in it to you and to me, making His will known to us in the midst of our life circumstances. When a particular truth of the Word of God is brought home to your heart because you have been seeking the Lord and wanting His direction for your life, and into your heart comes truth from God's Word, without a doubt, you are to understand that to be God's voice, His moving or stirring your heart. And when into your heart comes some conviction of a sin you are guilty of having committed, or contrarily, a solid peace about some matter which is a matter of importance and difficulty in your life, a peace that you sought from the Lord and now you have, surely that too is the Lord Himself actively at work in your life. You and I, you see, ought to be in a genuine conversation with the Lord every day. Many times you ought to say, "Lord, what should I think about this? What should I do about this? How should I respond to this? And you should ask him for light and for understanding. And as he brings into your mind and heart that truth which he has taught you in his word, it is his voice responding to your prayer. I put it to you, to us all. Have you today? Did you yesterday feel the Lord near, hear his voice in your soul, see his hand directing your life? Not in the way some Christians claim to hear voices, but nevertheless, did you hear him really as he's moved your heart in a way that you know is in conformity to his word and therefore must be from his Holy Spirit? Our forefathers in the Reformed Church would have utterly repudiated the current claims to be receiving special revelations from heaven. But on the other hand, much more than most of us, they fully expected that a godly life would be full of the Lord's direct communication. They held to the doctrine which they called the secret of the Lord, after the King James Version translation of Psalm 25:14. Those, God, I think it's something like God confides, or the secret of the Lord is given to those who fear him in the King James Version, something like that. By that, they understood that those who really fear the Lord and walk with him are not blind to God's mind and to his heart and to his intention. They read more clearly than others do the mind of the Lord in God's providence, in the circumstances which he orders and controls in your life and in the life of other believers. In a spiritual, but in a nonetheless real way, they saw God's hand, they heard God's voice all the day, all through the various decisions, questions, circumstances of their life. Ezra 1 verse 5 is a reminder that a right and holy and blessed life is not only knowing the Bible and living according to its truth, but it is also a matter of seeking the Lord and waiting on him and responding to the real indications of his mind that you can derive from his providence, from the truth that he brings awake, calls awake in your heart, and by the sense that you have of his nearness, of his smile, and his favor. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we should live every day seeking the voice and the hand of God. Not a one of us should rest content with a Christian life that is principles in application only and is not an active and real communication, conversation, and communion with the Lord by his Holy Spirit. And we'll all be living a far deeper, far happier, far more fruitful Christian life, both individually and as a church, when that is much more so. Amen. I want us to